We have come to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you may remember, if you were here the first sermon in the series, as I was laying out my understanding of the structure of the sermon, or if you grab the sheet that I prepared, still a few copies back there if you want, this is not merely an accidental thing that it happens to be more or less in the middle. This is absolutely deliberate. It is not an incidental thing. It is a matter of necessity. This is the core of the sermon. It is the point around which everything else pivots, around which everything else revolves. Jesus begins the sermon in the Beatitudes by talking about the way of the disciple. The one who is truly blessed, he says, is the one who is living life God's way by the power of his Spirit. And having laid the vision out, he then goes on to talk about it in more detail, looking at various cases and specific examples, and relating it to the Old Testament law, helping all who listen to him to understand what the meaning and purpose of the law is in relation to the one who follows Christ. But he makes clear that this is not a life that can be lived just by following laws. It can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, which means that such a life can only be lived by prayer and in prayer and through prayer. Prayer must necessarily be at the heart of everything. And I said, when we were talking about the Beatitudes, that we needed to be careful not to read them as law, because they describe a standard of life that we cannot make happen, that we cannot live up to by our own efforts. They describe the life that the Holy Spirit is creating in us by his power, where ours is completely insufficient. And if we would know the blessing that they describe, we must begin and end everything in prayer, opening ourselves up, giving in to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And yet to say that we must do everything in prayer, opening ourselves up, our minds and our hearts to God, creates a danger, because we're used to hearing that word as a word of command. And so it's easy to wind up pitching ourselves back into law, to read the Lord's Prayer itself as law. It's a subtler danger here than in the Beatitudes, but it's just as real a possibility, because Jesus gives us this prayer as a model for our own prayer. And so it would be the easiest thing in the world to take it and break it down into categories and say, okay, when you pray, you have to have this category and this one and this one and this one, and you got to do them in this order, and you have to do it in this way. And if you take and you put all those things together and you follow this right, then you have prayed correctly. It would be the easiest thing in the world. It's one of those complete refuge of lazy preacher sermons. But it would be hard to miss the point of this prayer more spectacularly than that. Because prayer is not just a matter of piling up the right words or the right subjects in the right order in order to get God to give us what we consider to be the right result. And indeed, Jesus makes that clear in his brief introduction on prayer that we see in verses 7 and 8. And we see an example of the kind of thing he's talking about. You know, don't be like the Gentiles. They think that, you know, they're babbling and they're many words. They just keep piling phrases on. is going to do the trick. We see that in 1 Kings. As the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal dance around and cry out and even cut themselves over and over for hours and hours and hours in an effort to compel him to respond. And Elijah's mockery there, I mean, you know, it's too bad, you know, that our English translations kind of feel the need to make it church safe, because he's really rather raw than they would portray it, and really quite brilliant. Yeah, at one point actually in there he says, you know, you just need to shout louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Yeah, he can't hear you because he's kind of occupied. So you just need to be louder. But they don't know anything else to do other than just keep throwing out, you know, cries to respond and titles of the God, and just one after another after another after another. Or another example, this one from Kenneth Bailey, a 19th century note written by a Persian scholar as a covering note to a gift that he was sending to an American medical missionary who was teaching medicine in Beirut. And listen to this. This is amazing. A souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned who has no second in his age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyck, the American. As a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections and a possessor of high qualities and owner of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences, the author of splendid works and firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of the inner realities of soul and horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper, at Beirut in the month of Rabia in the year 1891, by the most humble. And Dr. Bailey, after quoting that, dryly comments, I trust that Dr. Van Dyck was suitably impressed. But think about it. That's how you communicated with another person when you were sending them a present. If that was the case, how much more God? And especially when you wanted something. I mean, that could go on for hours. In the hope that if you just piled on enough of those phrases and enough of those titles, that it would please him enough that he would give you what you asked for. And Jesus says, no, no, don't do that. That's not the point. Now, of course, we could just as easily go the other way on this and take Jesus as declaring a law forbidding long prayers and forbidding any sort of written prayers, which is also not the point. After all, he did just follow that up by giving us a model prayer, a written prayer. And certainly as far as long prayers, we know of many times that he went out and prayed by himself for hours. Law is about the outward form. To try to make law of prayer is to fall right back into the Gentile error of saying, and the Pharisees' error as well, of saying that if you just get the form right, if you just do things in this particular way, then God will answer, by which we usually interpret it to mean God will, you know, say yes to whatever you're asking. Which assumes, in essence, that we have to say the right things in the right way for God to hear us and to know what we need, or for him to care enough to actually give it to us. But that if we can just sort of get through to him, that he'll answer our request. And again, Jesus says, no. No, this is not about informing the Father of anything. He already knows what you need. Which then, there's the little voice in the back of our heads that says, well, if I don't need to pray for God to know what I need and to know what I want, then really what's the point? But what's the point of any conversation between two people who love each other? I mean, I talk to my wife all the time. Believe me, I am not always telling her things she doesn't know. I mean, some of that, sure. But when I tell her I love her, this is not news to her. This is not a surprise. It's not something I haven't said I don't even know how many times before. But it isn't redundant. It isn't pointless. It isn't unnecessary. I need to say it. And she needs to hear it. Expressing it is part of the thing itself. And when I talk about the things that are bothering me, or that I'm happy about, or when I thank her for things that she's done, she knows much of that too. Much of that I have said before. But again, I need to say it, because it's where I am at that point. It's what matters to me. And she needs to hear it so that she can participate in it, so that she can be with me where I am. Relationship requires words. Even if only to express what we both already know. Even if not many words are required, you can't do without them. We need to speak because we're wired that way. And we need to know that we're heard. And so it is with prayer. We need to talk to God because we need to talk to God. We need to say what's on our hearts. And we need to talk to Him because what we say shapes our hearts. You know, if I were to go a month or two without telling Sarah that I love her, that wouldn't be irrelevant. It would have an effect on how I feel over the course of that time. What we say shapes who we are. And so Jesus in this prayer lays out things that we need to say. Not because God demands them, or because He's somehow restricted in what He can do if we don't say them, but because we need to say them. And because if we don't currently really mean them, we need to learn to mean them. We need the shaping effect on our own hearts of affirming His holiness, of affirming our dependence on Him, and our need for Him to keep us safe and to provide for us. And as well, of course, how many of us enjoy a conversation that's nothing more than a monologue? You might think I do just because I stand up here talking, but no, seriously not. I hear more than enough of my own voice as it is. We need to learn to listen to God as well. And we need, in listening, to come to realize and to experience the fact that God answers us. Not just by giving us what we ask, which is what we normally seem to mean when we talk about answers to prayer, but that He actually answers us. He talks back. Beginning with Scripture. And we actually see that in the Lord's Prayer, not in Matthew, but in the shorter version that we get of it in Luke, where it comes in response to a request from His disciples. The Lord's Prayer is given first as an answer to prayer, as God's response to the need of His people. And all Scripture is like that, in that all Scripture is God's Word given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who continues to speak to us through all of it. That's the authority of Scripture. It's not simply the words on the page. It's not the book as the book. It is the book as the word spoken through certain people of God by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired it and who continues to speak to us through it. The authority of the Word of God is the authority of the Spirit of God who speaks. It is a live thing. And we handle the Bible. You know, we're not handling a dead block, but something much more akin to a snake or a bird. Or, I mean, you could continue on with that, a lion, a lamb, an eagle, a calf, many images in Scripture. And we tend to forget that. You know, we tend to think of prayer as us talking to God. It's over here. And then over here, you know, is reading the Bible, which is something that we do, and trying to figure it out with more success than others sometimes. But that's not the same thing at all. They're both parts of the same conversation. You know, as we speak to God, we tell him what's on our hearts. We lay our needs before him. We ask him our questions. We thank him for what he's done for us. We praise him. And then one of the ways that he speaks back to us is when we come to his word, if we come with our ears open. When we read the Bible, that's actually part of our prayer. And we ought to approach it in that spirit, with the expectation that he will speak to us through his word. But I think we can go further and affirm that that is not the only way that God speaks to us. It's the touchstone against which we must evaluate everything else. But if we believe that God is Lord in every place, at every moment, and that his Spirit is at work everywhere and in everything that happens, that God is always with us and always working in us and on us and through us, why would we not expect him to speak to us at any moment and from any angle? As the late British writer Malcolm Muggeridge put it, all happenings, great and small, are parables whereby God speaks. And then he says this, and I absolutely love it. The art of life is to get the message. Or you could envision it in a very different way. We're like travelers rowing up a jungle river. And at any moment, one of those logs up ahead could suddenly open an eye and a big mouth full of sharp teeth. Look out! It's alive! We live in a world in which God is alive and is at work and is not restrained to our expectations of familiarity. He's not restrained to our concept of the predictable. He gives us grace most of the time to let things continue to run more or less as we expect, so that he doesn't simply overload us. But at any given point, at any point at all, he could speak into our moment, he could speak into our hearts, he could turn everything upside down. And this is the reality in which, as followers of Christ, we live. Whether we are open to it and aware of it or not. As Elizabeth Barrett Browning put it, one of my favorite quotes of all time, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes." And as Matt said earlier, it is a burden on the heart of the session, and one of our goals to nurture as much as possible, that we be a church that sees. and that takes off its shoes, metaphorically speaking at least. And, you know, he mentioned some of the things we're putting in motion to work on that, and there are other ideas as well that we're developing. But more, as we were discussing this, there was one statement that kept popping up. We need to learn how to pray. And I listened to that, and I thought about it, and then a little bit later, I remembered something. That passage I mentioned earlier in Luke. The disciples make a slightly different request to Jesus. They don't ask him, teach us how to pray. They ask him, teach us to pray. It's a subtle difference, but it's a significant one. The first is a request for information and understanding. The second means, help me do this. Of course, learning how is still part of that picture. And we'll be spending the next several weeks living in this prayer line by line, as we did going through the Beatitudes. But it's possible to learn everything that anyone could ever teach you about prayer and not actually pray. And if we don't do that, then really none of it else means much at all. And so, in that spirit, since we're coming to the end of the school year, I'd like to close this sermon by giving you some homework. Two assignments. And please believe me, I'm very serious about this. First, expect to hear from God this week. Deliberately do everything you can to put yourself into that state of mind, to be aware and to be listening. Thoughtfully, carefully, deliberately. Listen for the voice of God and expect him to speak. And note down what you hear. Maybe you'll want to carry a little notebook with you this week if you can. And if you're not sure it's God, note it down anyway and take it to Scripture. And if you feel you need a little guidance, I'm here. Got a phone number, got a couple of them, got an email address in the bulletin, please feel free. Or one of the elders. Or one of our prayer warriors. And I think especially of, you know, Mary Ann Cox, who's not here this morning. She didn't show up so she can get volunteered. Or of Jean Ansel, or of Nancy Schaefer. And indeed, when it comes to prayer, these are all three of them women who, in their bones, know this a lot better than I do. If only because they've been doing it intensively for a lot longer. Come to me, come to them, to the elders. That's what we're here for. But please listen carefully with your ears wide open and your mind alive. And second, I'd like to ask you to please pray the Lord's Prayer every day this week with one addition. Pray it specifically for our church. Simplest way, just as you pray it, you can add the line, "in our church," to every line of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name in our church. Your kingdom come in our church. Your will be done in our church on earth as it is in heaven. Or, no need to be rote about it, I'm not making a law either. Word it however you will. But please, each day this week, pray every part of this prayer specifically for our church. And in doing that, please make a point of taking home the insert. And as you pray this for our church, think about some of the specific things on this list. And maybe come back and pray it specifically for them. What would it mean to pray that God's name would be hallowed in our preschool? Or consider that, you know, Anna's brother, whom we've been praying for, his medical debts have literally been forgiven. What does that do to your understanding of what it means to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? And if we consider God forgiving debts that great, what really does that mean when we say, "as we forgive our debtors"? What does that put on us? What does that call us to do? What's the challenge? You can go on and on and on. But open yourself up. Open yourself up. Pray this prayer specifically each day for us. And pray it for yourself. Go back through it again. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name in me this day. May your kingdom come through me, in my life. May your will be done in me." Just think about laying your will down like that. On earth as it is in heaven, that's submission. And listen for God to answer. And see what happens. And I have absolutely no idea what that will be. I have no idea at all. I didn't get a program. This one's on me too. But I believe we worship a God who hears. And I know we worship a God who speaks. And I don't think he's going to ignore us. And so let's pray.